Joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at 256-837-8730. Worship is held every Sunday morning at 9, with Bible study following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5 on Sunday evenings. Wednesday Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock.
From this point forward to the end of the book of Genesis, we are introduced to a particular son that occupies the rest of this book. Do you remember when we are introduced to him? He is but a teenager, 17 years old, the apple of his father's eye. Indeed, Jacob loved this boy and sadly showed partiality to this boy over the other sons. Parents shouldn't do that. Parental partiality is destructive. It creates hostility and jealousy and envy and anger. And it's clear that these boys were filled with it with regard to Joseph. You remember Jacob bestowed upon this son special gifts that he didn't give the other boys, like that multicolored tunic. And you remember the Bible tells us that Joseph was born to Jacob when Jacob was getting up in years. So the older we get, the more our hearts soften toward our little ones. And then all of that was complicated by the fact that God empowered Joseph to be able to interpret dreams. And you remember he had some dreams and made the mistake of telling his brothers about the dreams that appeared to put his brothers in subservience to him. My opinion, that was a dumb thing to tell your brothers. So that only created more hostility. That even upset Jacob, in fact. So that kind of set the stage for that day when, you remember, the brothers were out on family distance, family business, a good distance from home, probably 50 miles away up toward Shechem. And you remember, we didn't talk about it, but a couple of chapters earlier, a very distasteful incident occurred there. And no doubt Jacob became concerned about their well-being. So, against, I suppose, his better judgment, he sends this favored son off in search of his brothers to check on their safety. Off he goes sporting that multicolored tunic that his father had given him. The Bible says that when he arrived at Shechem, one of the local townspeople saw this teenager wandering around out in the open field looking lost, went over to him and said, "Who are you looking for?" And after Joseph told the man said, "Well, they were here, but I heard one of them say that they were going on to Dothan." That's another 10 or 12 miles further to the north away from home. So off Joseph went in that direction. Do you remember when his brothers saw him coming? They said, "Behold, here comes the dreamer," referring to the dreams that he had had about them. They said, "Let's kill him, then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." But the oldest brother, Reuben, stuck up in behalf of his little brother, said, "Fellows, let's not kill our own brother. Instead, let's put him in this cistern." That's a dry well. The implication being, he will die, but we won't be responsible for directly shedding his blood. Although the Bible tells us that what actually was in Reuben's mind was, it was his intention to delay the brothers so that he could sneak around, retrieve the boy, get him back safely to their father. So that sounds good to the brothers. Whenever Joseph arrives in their midst, they, with cruel hands, strip him of that multicolored tunic, throw him into this pit. They then sit down to have a meal together. When you remember, off in the distance from the north came a trade caravan that traded in a number of commercial articles, including human flesh. One of the brothers said, "Hey, let's sell him. There the idea is we'll be rid of him, and yet we will make money off of him." That sounds good to the brothers. So when the caravan arrived, they pulled their little brother up out of the pit and sold their own flesh and blood for 20 paltry pieces of silver. The Bible doesn't tell us where Reuben was when that transaction was made. The caravan headed on to the south toward Egypt when Reuben showed up, went over to the pit, found the boy was gone, tore his clothes, so typical of Oriental grief, and said, "The boy is not. And where shall I go?" The brothers decide to concoct a tale to tell their father. They take the coat that they had stripped from the boy, tore it, put animal blood on it, went home and gave him the impression that his son had been attacked and eaten by wild animals. Jacob bought the story and entered into a period of mourning and grieving that was so intense and severe and so sustained that it literally endangered his health and life. You ever known anyone who grieves that deeply, who loses perhaps a child, and yet is so distraught by that, that their health is actually endangered? That was the case with Jacob. His children gathered around him and tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted at the loss of this favored, treasured child, the firstborn of his beloved, one true love of his life, Rachel. Well, do you remember in the meantime that Jacob is taken by this caravan down into Egypt, placed on the auction block, and sold into the home of one of Pharaoh's officers? That's the term that's used in our translations. But that is actually the Hebrew word for eunuch. Do you remember a eunuch in the Bible is a person who's been surgically rendered sexually inactive? That seems so bizarre to the American mind. But it's not uncommon in ancient times. Go back and look in history where these individuals aspired to high political posts, high positions in the government that brought a lot of prestige, a lot of standing, and a lot of wealth. Especially if you wanted to be involved in activity that was in close proximity to the royal family, then you were required to make this sacrifice. And you know, our Bibles talk about a number of these individuals. In fact, the baker and the butler later in this story, the term is used to refer to them. Remember in the New Testament in Acts 8? The Ethiopian eunuch. He was a treasurer under a queen. So this is not uncommon in antiquity. But that must give us some insight into the behavior and conduct of Potiphar's wife. Although the Bible says that Joseph was a handsome young man, but she made sexual advances toward him, apparently on several occasions. It's interesting to me that if we'll pay attention to our Bibles and God's communication, He gives us glimpses into things like people's minds. What's going on in Joseph's mind during this period of his life? I mean, after all, he's been literally, physically torn out of his home. His home, his country, his family. Thrust into this foreign environment where initially he can't even understand the language. There's all this jabbering in Egyptian going on around him. And he's traumatized by the situation. And now here's this woman offering herself to him. What would the average 17-year-old boy do? Well, in chapter 39, verse 9, on one of those occasions when she made advances toward him, here's the statement that inspiration records for us. He said to her, "How could I commit this great wickedness and sin against God?" Does that not tell us that even if he lost his country, his home, his father, his family, his culture, his life, he didn't lose his religion? He still maintained spiritual convictions. He still had an attachment to God, so much so that in making a critical moral decision, the governing principle is, there's a God, and I'm going to do what He says. Don't you wish we could get all of our young people, all of us, all of our members, to have that kind of framework out of which we operate on a daily basis? Our nation is in desperate need of that. But do you remember one day she made advances toward him? All the other workers of the estate were outdoors. So she made advances toward him. This time he did what Paul said to do in 1 Corinthians 6:16, flee fornication. He literally turned to run from her. She reached for him and caught hold of his outer tunic. When he felt the tug, he just let it slip off and he ran on outside. I guess she had been spurned once too often. She used that article of clothing to bolster her concocted claim that evening when her husband came home, leaving the impression with him not only perhaps that Joseph had come on to her, but maybe even implying rape. And he believed that story and had Joseph consigned to prison. Now here he's been through so much, and now he's going to prison. Now you would think his attitude at this point would be, you know what, that's it. Forget God, forget religion. I've actually heard people say when they went through some terrible calamity, if there is a God, I don't want to have anything to do with him. To let me have to go through this sort of terrible circumstance? No indication that Joseph manifested that attitude. In fact, while in prison, he so conducted himself that the prison warden put him in charge of other prisoners, which brought him into contact with a special classification of prisoners, those who had been in the former employ of Pharaoh himself. But because of some infraction or insult, they had been consigned to prison. And this particular morning, he comes into the presence of two of these fellows. We call them the butler and the baker. The butler, or cup bearer, here's the person in antiquity who was responsible for screening the liquids that the monarch would drink, sort of a poison taster. This was a highly trusted post. And Joseph observes that these fellows are looking sad. Isn't that interesting? Instead of thinking about, woe is me, well, this isn't fair, life is unfair, he's thinking about them. And he says, why are you fellows looking so gloomy today? And the butler speaks up and says, well, I've had a dream that's causing me grief. And you know, Joseph, to paraphrase, said, well, you know there's a God. God has empowered me to interpret dreams. Tell me what your dream was. And you remember he relayed the details, and Joseph said, well, your dream means in 3 days, you're going to be reinstated in your courtly capacity before Pharaoh. Remember what he said at that point? Will you please remember me sitting down here in prison? I didn't do anything to deserve to be put here. Well, the baker sitting over there listening to this says, well, I've had a dream too. But after relating the details, you remember, sadly, Joseph has to inform him that his dream means that in 3 days he will be executed. By some form of impalement, the language seems to indicate. Sure enough, at the end of those 3 days, the baker was executed. The butler was placed once again before Pharaoh. And the Bible says he promptly forgot about Joseph. And Joseph sat in prison an additional 2 full years. Well, this man had gone through a lot of heartache and hardship over a period of years. And I suppose he would have still been sitting there, except for the fact that one day Pharaoh himself had dreams. He began to summon out of his empire all those individuals that claim to be able to deal in such matters. You know, we have those people in our society more and more all the time. It seems to have mushroomed in the 60s and then continued as a common part of our life. We call them astrologers and fortune tellers, palm readers. Who would have ever thought the United States of America, supposedly enlightened by technological and spiritual insight and progress, that we would have the psychic hotline? People dial that number and hear what I assure you is a con man or a con woman at the other end of the line making up stuff. There's a fellow on cable, forgot his name. His show used to be called Crossing Over. It lasted a while, and then he started another one. He stands before an audience and claims to be interacting with that audience based on what some deceased relative or friend is telling him. There's Americans that believe that's real. You know, if you go to your Bible, it teaches 2 things clearly about such matters. Number one, it's fake. It is bogus. There's not anything to it. Nothing about the alignment of the stars, your birthday. What about psychic vibrations over the telephone lines? That allows anybody to tell you anything about your financial future, let alone your love life. That seems to be the big thing they talk about. It's fake. Nothing to it. But even more serious, the Bible affirms another factor on this matter. There's about 7 or 8 terms used in the original languages of our Bibles from Old and New Testament that identify this profession. One of them is used in Revelation 21:8. It says those who practice such matters, dabble in such things, will spend their eternity in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Why? You know, if it's fake and there's nothing to it, why? Well, that's like idolatry. There really are no other gods. So what's the matter whether somebody bows down to some imaginary god that they've made up in their own mind? Because it represents not only error, but an alternative to the one true God and the one true religion. It's trying to offer people an alternative or a supplement, as if God hasn't granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And you know, God takes it personally because it demonstrates a lack of trust and faith in Him. Now here is Egypt at no doubt a pinnacle of its civilization. And you got a whole profession that is government encouraged. They can't help the king. You remember that's when the butler said, I have been remiss. There was a fellow in prison a couple of years ago that interpreted both my dream and the baker's dream, and they came true. Pharaoh said, you get him out here. So they went to the prison system to retrieve Joseph. And to show you something of prison conditions in those days, they had to give him a shave and clean him up and put new clothes on. You see, if you go to the prison system of our day, you would probably say, shut off your color TV and your air conditioner. Or come out of the fancy gym that we built for you where you're pumping up all these muscles so you can go out and kill more people. No, Joseph endured what we would call a dungeon. Harsh conditions. For years. They cleaned him up and stood him before that monarch, and he said, I understand you can help me. But once again, Joseph, showing his spiritual moorings, said, no, there's a God. In fact, five times in this interaction, this conversation with Pharaoh, he refers to the God of the universe. Now, you know that the Pharaoh believed in gods. Egyptians believed in many gods. So it's clear that Joseph was impressing him with the fact that there's one God. He is the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the Creator, and all these false gods are not real. Well, do you remember that Pharaoh related to him the details of his dreams? He thought he had two different dreams, one involving heads of grain, one involving cows. And Joseph said, oh no, same dream. God's giving it to you in two forms in order to accentuate the certainty with which these events are going to take place. Let me tell you what they mean. These dreams mean that for the next 7 years, Egypt will experience unparalleled agricultural prosperity. The land will produce bountifully during that time. But at the end of that 7 years, another 7 years will set in. One of deprivation, hardship, famine. In fact, it'll be so severe that people who live during the period of prosperity will forget all about that. What you need to do is appoint a prime minister of the empire who can mobilize the entire empire to stockpile surplus produce and to prepare for that 7 year period of calamity. And you know that ancient monarch took that cue and said, well, who would be a better man for that job than this one in whom the Spirit of God resides? At that moment, he elevated this foreigner, slave, convict to what was essentially the top political post of the Egyptian empire. Pharaoh did not relinquish his throne, but other than that, he did turn the entire empire over to Joseph to regulate. In fact, he dressed Joseph in royal Egyptian regalia. He placed him in the second chariot. That's the one that rides just beside, perhaps slightly behind Pharaoh himself. He put a gold chain around his neck. He took off of his own hand the royal signet ring. You know, those were the rings in a lot of these countries of old that were used to authenticate governmental decrees and send them forth with all the authority of the throne behind them. He took that off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. Joseph is 30 years old at this point in his life. 30 years old. Well, that means he's gone through literally years of mistreatment, hardship, and suffering. If you don't think so, observe what happens immediately after this. During the 7 year period of plenty, he met and married an Egyptian girl. They had two children born to them. When the first little boy was born on that birthday, Joseph imparted the name, named him Manasseh in Hebrew. In Hebrew, that means one who causes to forget. Now, why in the world would you name your firstborn child forgetting? Well, we don't have to wonder. God recorded for us what Joseph was thinking. He said, now maybe I can forget my toil, the King James says. That could have just as easily been translated my trauma, my stress, my hardship, my suffering. And my father's house. Do you see that all these years this boy's been tormented by memories of dad and home? He must have thought, you know, when those brothers sold him and he was carried off and they came to their first night's campsite and lit that fire and he's sitting there trying to warm himself, he must have yearn to hear off in the distance an indication of his dad coming for him. His dad was a wealthy man. He surely thought, Dad will leave no stone unturned to find me. And then he was taken down into Egypt and sold as a slave. I wonder how many days he kept thinking, okay, maybe today's the day. Dad's coming. But at some point, whether it was days, weeks, months, or years, he must have given up and realized Dad's not coming. And so here he is then in this predicament. And he realizes that his father is not going to come and aid him. And so he names this little boy Forgetting. Now maybe I can forget what I've been through and the fact that I am not seeing my home again. You know, when the second child was born, he named him Ephraim, which means productive or fruitful. And when that occurred, he said, God is enabling me to be productive in the land of my affliction. Affliction? Joseph, you're the prime minister of Egypt. You can have anything you want, do anything you want, go anywhere you want. You call this the land of your affliction? That's what he calls it. Named both of his sons based upon the heartache and hardship and suffering that he had endured. I'm telling you, this fellow had been scarred psychologically, emotionally, and no doubt physically by the hard knocks of years of hardship. Well, do you remember he carried out his governmental responsibilities during that 7-year period in fine fashion? And then the 7-year period of calamity and suffering and famine set in. And you remember how he so conducted himself that the population of Egypt cried out to Pharaoh for governmental assistance, and Pharaoh said, you go see the prime minister. And he was able to care for the needs of the Egyptian populace and enhance the coffers of Pharaoh as well. In the meantime, we're told that this famine was so severe and extensive that its tentacles reached way up into Palestine. One day Jacob came and called all of his sons together to a family meeting and said, you're going to have to go down to Egypt. I hear there's food down there to sustain us through this difficult period, so you need to load up for the trip and take provisions and take money and go down there and purchase supplies. So in obedience to their father's command, they loaded up and they traveled down to Egypt. They arrived at the governmental distribution facility and they were ushered into the presence of the prime minister, their own brother, whom they do not recognize. And you understand why. Last person they expected to see in that place, in that position, at that time, high Egyptian official. They haven't seen their little brother for about 20 years or so. The last time they saw him, he was a teenager. Do we undergo much physical change from teenage to middle age? He's now pushing 40 years. Well, if you don't think so, go pull out your high school annual, if they made them back in those days, and you'll see your name under someone else's picture. You're going to think, we engage in a great physical change. I've met people years after I've seen them, and I wouldn't have recognized them. But that's not all. He's fully enculturated at this point. He's wearing royal Egyptian regalian robes. He is fluent in Egyptian. He still remembers Hebrew. But you know, he doesn't even talk to his brothers directly. He speaks Egyptian to an interpreter who then speaks to them. So they don't recognize him. But it is clear, perhaps in an instant, he recognizes them. And he doesn't say very much to him before. He just literally bursts out and says, you are spies. I can imagine the reaction of these guys. That, you know, they're like, what? You are spies. You have come down here to check out our vulnerabilities. And I'm telling you, they started talking fast. No, sir, we're all brothers. We're all the sons of one man. One of us is not. That was Joseph. One of our other brothers is at home with our dad. You remember the identity of that boy, Benjamin? That was Joseph's one and only full-blooded brother. Remember how he came into this world? For years of marriage, Rachel was unable to have children. It really bothered her. But she was blessed and allowed to have Joseph. And it must have been that when she became pregnant with her second child, that she was elated. And you remember when the time for the delivery drew near, they were caught kind of on a family trip in between towns, which in those days would not be a serious situation since midwives traveled with the family caravan. But on this occasion, the Bible, again, so indicative of its inspiration, tells us that she went into hard labor. That's a more technical expression. That is, she was engaging in life-threatening labor. And sure enough, when she gave birth to that little baby boy, with her dying breath, she named him Ben-Oni, which means son of my distress. And then she died. Now, don't you know that Jacob did not want that name to stick and forever be reminded of the death of this favored wife for whom he had worked 14 years just to have the right to be married to her? So he changed the little lad's name from Ben-Oni to Ben-Yamin, Benjamin, we pronounce it, which means son of my right hand. So when these brothers come down there and say, oh, we're all 12 brothers, one of us is still at home, that's who they're talking about. There's no doubt in my mind that instantly registering in Joseph's mind is, I want to see him. That's my little brother. He was too young to be involved in what landed Joseph in slavery in Egypt. He doesn't even seem to have any interest in his father at this point. He just wants Benjamin. He wants to bring him down here, take care of him. He doesn't want the big brothers around. So here's how he brings about this plan. He says, I'm going to hold all of you hostage except one. I'll let him go back and retrieve this alleged brother you claim you have. But after he says that, he throws all of them into prison, leaves him there for 3 days. Just all of this pent-up resentment and frustration. At the end of 3 days, he goes back to the prison. He says, look, I'm going to let all of you go back except one. I'll just hold one of you hostage. But you don't come back down here in Egypt unless you bring this brother you claim to have so that I can verify your story. Now these brothers turn and begin to talk to each other, unaware that Joseph can understand Hebrew. Here's what they say. We are very guilty concerning our brother. They're talking about Joseph. We saw the anguish of his spirit when he besought us. That's the King James rendering. Think about what those words are saying. Back 20-some years ago, when they yanked their little brother up out of that pit and prepared to sell him into slavery to this foreign trade caravan, we get a new scene, a new picture of what took place. That 17-year-old boy was pleading for his life. Begged his brothers, please don't do this to me. They said we wouldn't listen. Reuben spoke up and said, didn't I tell you not to sin against that boy? Now his blood is being required of us. They are attributing this current terrible situation that they're facing down there in Egypt with what they had done all those years before. So whatever sins they committed in between there didn't measure up to what was haunting them and causing them to feel such depth of guilt for what they had done. I believe two thoughts registered in Joseph's mind at this point. Number one, these guys are sorry. They're sorry for what they did to me. And another thought, they weren't all against me. My big brother had stuck up for me. These insights caused him to start crying. He turned away where they couldn't see him, regained his composure, skipped over the oldest brother, Reuben, and took the second oldest, Simeon, bound him, let him off into custody, told the men they were going to be allowed to take the provisions they had come for. He turned and gave private orders to his steward to take their money without them knowing about it and place it back in their luggage. Why'd he do that? Well, these were the mean, greedy brothers that sold him for 20 pieces of silver. He's testing them. Off they go. You remember they arrived at their first night's lodging. One of them happened to check the luggage and found the returned money. His heart sank. He went to his brothers. They said, what is this that God is doing to us? When they arrived home and came into the presence of their father, they said, Dad, you're not going to believe what's happened. This high government official down there accused us all of being spies. He jailed Simeon. He told us to come back here and retrieve Benjamin and take him back down there in order to verify that we are true men. If we could update Jacob's reaction to that, here it was. No way, Jose. You're not taking this boy. Look, I've lost Joseph.
Now Simeon. And here's the final child of Rachel. You're not taking him down there. You remember Reuben stepped up to the plate and said, Dad, if you'll entrust the safety of the lad to me, I'll get him back to you. I promise. If not, you can take my two sons and kill him. But Jacob was having nothing of it. And they finally just give up and go on about their business until provisions once again gets low. He summons the sons together. So you're going to have to go back to Egypt. He said, Dad, we're not going unless you let us take Benjamin. Oh, Jacob became angry. He said, why did you tell that man that you had a son back here in Palestine? You didn't have to tell him that. You ever have your mother say you talk too much? You need to keep your mouth shut and not divulge so much information? Do you remember the brothers came back and said, well, how were we to know that if we told him we had a brother, he'd make us want to go get him and bring him back down here? Now, this time, you remember Judas spoke up and said, Dad, if you'll entrust the boy to me, I'll get him back to you safely. If not, you can hold it against me the rest of my life. You know, as readers, we're being treated with glimpses of these men having matured and been changed from what they were earlier. Well, Jacob believes that the loss of this boy would mean certain death for him. But he also realizes if they don't have provisions, the family cannot survive. So he resigns himself, says, take the boy. If I go to my grave, so be it. They very hurriedly load up provisions for the trip, take money to purchase more supplies and the money that had been returned on the previous trip. They hurry back down into Egypt, governmental distribution facility. But there they receive most disconcerting instructions. You are to proceed to the private residence of the prime minister. Now that shakes them up. It unnerved them. They thought something's fishy here. We're about to be attacked, killed, imprisoned. Who knows? The first opportunity when they got to speak with Joseph's head steward, they said, sir, we want you to know the last time we were here, we purchased supplies. We paid for them with money. We paid for it. But when we got home, our money had been returned. Well, now you see Joseph knew they were more honest, better men than they had been. The steward said, oh, we got your money. Your God must be blessing you. Joseph came home for the noon meal, walked into the presence of those brothers, and they bowed down before him in fulfillment of those dreams spoken two decades earlier. First words out of his mouth, how's your dad? Is he still alive? They said, yeah, Dad's alive and well. And then he looked at that little brother. He said, is this the brother of whom you spoke? They said, this is him. He choked out some words to the effect, may God be merciful to you, my son. He turned around and left the room and cried like a baby, so moved at the sight of this little brother after all these years. He had Simeon brought out of custody, gave orders for them all to be seated and fed. He gave private orders to heap five times as much food on Benjamin's plate as any of the other brothers. Then at the end of that meal, they were allowed to load up with the provisions that they had come for. But this time, Joseph went to his steward and he said, now, I want you to take my silver chalice and I want you to hide it in the luggage of the youngest and send them all on their way. All of that was achieved in obedience to his command. When they got outside the city limits, they must have breathed a sigh of relief. We made it. We're going to get him back home to Dad. But Joseph told his steward, I want you to overtake their caravan in hot pursuit. When you overtake them, you make this speech. How dare you mistreat my master when he was so good to you? Steal from him in this way. I want you to instigate a search. When you find my silver chalice, you take that one into custody, bring him back to me, tell the rest of them, go home, we don't want you here. It's a great plan to get Benjamin with him. You remember the steward overtakes their caravan, makes the speech. Why would you treat my master? Hey, we haven't done anything. Which is true, they have. They instigate the search, working from the oldest down through the luggage, and they come to the youngest. Horror of horrors, there is the silver chalice. He is taken into custody. Now, what are these men going to do? You think they're going to go back and face their dad at the loss of this favored child? So they follow the steward back into town. That brings him back into contact with Joseph. He didn't want to see him again, but he keeps up the charade. Why did you treat me this way? Well, that's when one of the brothers says, sir, please, please don't be angry with us. And please listen. I need to explain some things to you. We had another brother that was killed, and it nearly caused our dad to die. I believe that is the first moment when Joseph realizes why his father never came looking for him. He had no way of knowing that the brothers had convinced the dad that he was dead. His heart must have instantly softened toward his father. The gist of this speech and the attitude of the brothers was, look, we will do whatever we have to do to preserve the life of this boy and to get him back to our father. Now notice, these guys, his half-brothers, are sticking up for his full-blooded brother and willing to sacrifice themselves in order to return him safely. These are changed men. And he is so moved by this that he bursts out crying right in front of them. He gives orders for the room to be cleared of all the Egyptian personnel. And then he turns to his brothers. Now imagine what they're thinking. You know, here's this high Egyptian official having what appears to be a nervous breakdown. We don't know what's with this guy. But he turns to them and he says, fellas, it's me, your brother Joseph. And it's clear from the text they don't believe it, or at least they're stunned and it takes some time to assimilate what he's saying. He has to repeat it to them. Genesis chapter 45, he then delivers an incredible speech of faith in which he explains that all of this is starting to make sense to him, all those years that he had gone through. Because he knew about these great promises that God had made to their forefather Abraham. And how it involved preserving the seed of Abraham, making certain that all of these descendants would survive through things like a famine, and that one day they would be given the promised land. He says, I can now see God's behind all this, and I don't hold it against you. That's astounding. He then turned to Benjamin, who must have been 19, 20, 21, 22. And he threw his arms around him. Those two men stood there weeping. In an embrace. Then he went down the line and gave each one of his brothers a hug. And then they sat down and the text says they had a good family talk. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall, listen to that conversation? He then told his brothers, you go back home, you tell Dad what's happened. You tell him that I want you all to load everything up, come down here into Egypt, I'm going to take care of everybody. So they loaded up and they went back to Jacob and they said, Dad, guess what? Joseph's alive. In fact, he is the prime minister of the Egyptian Empire. Now here is Jacob's updated reaction. Yeah, right. He doesn't believe it. Here's a man who, for over two decades, has mourned the loss of this favored child. He was convinced he was dead. You want to tell me he's not dead? He's been alive all these years, and he's a high government official in Egypt? That's kind of hard to believe. They finally convince their father. And he agrees to load up the entire family. You know, by this time, there are over 70 people. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. That's a big moving. In fact, Pharaoh allowed them to use what we would call moving vans and deeded them prime real estate in Goshen. In that day, it was considered very prime real estate. And they moved the entire estate family down to Egypt, where Joseph is permitted. I would describe them as very few short years with his father. But the day came when his dad died. At the funeral, Joseph threw himself down on the body of his father and wept. He must have been trying to recapture those days of youth that he was not permitted to have. But you can't do that, can you? When they're gone, they're gone. The entire funeral activity lasted over 30 days. They had a funeral procession all the way back to Palestine to inter the body of his father. When all of that was over and everyone was resettled in their homes, the brothers got together and they said, now we're going to get it. Now that Dad's gone, Joseph's going to take vengeance on us. So they put together sort of a delegation, sought an audience with their famous brother, came before him, and here's the little speech they made. Dad, or Joseph, before Dad died, he told us that he wanted us to come to you after his death and to ask you in his name to forgive us for what we did to you. Joseph began weeping. I think that is an indication that it hurt his feelings. He said, fellas, I told you, I'm not holding this against you. Oh, you meant to harm me. But God meant it for good. And I told you I was going to take care of you and your little ones. The Bible says he comforted his brothers with those words. Joseph died at the age of 110. He was embalmed according to Egyptian funeral technology, mummification. He left this provision in his will. The day is coming when God's going to fulfill his promise that he made to our forefathers. When that day comes, I want my body disinterred here in Palestine and transported to the promised land and there reinterred. You know, when you move to the book of Exodus, sure enough, they're taking those bones out of Egypt. Joshua 24, they interred them in Palestine. What a great man, Joseph, one of many actual human beings who have lived on this planet in harmony and view of God's word that gives us encouragement. But notice the point of those chapters, the ultimate point of those chapters, whatever else we learn, is that Joseph is a type of Christ. Here is God carrying out his redemptive will through people. People just living regular lives, making their own decisions, determining where they're going to spend eternity. But God's carrying out his will, and no one's going to stop that from coming to pass. Joseph is like Jesus. Came to his own received him not. He was mistreated, sorely mistreated, in the case of Jesus, killed. But in both cases, they wound up being the Savior of their brethren. Lots of tangents and parallels between those two. In our final session together after we eat, we have 65 books to cover. So I'm assuming we can eat, come back, eat some more, then maybe come back again, just until we get this done. We'll do our best to work through those 65 books as quickly as we can in our next session together. But may God bless us in our efforts to look at these individuals whom God... Notice of all the people on the planet that God could set before us to preserve for all time, for us to learn from, to meditate upon, and to receive encouragement from. Joseph is a big one. He has blessed our lives. May we strive to emulate the way he has behaved before us. Thank you for your attention.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.